At this time, our kids that are with us are welcome to join. They have Sunday school upstairs for preschool through fifth grade. Upstairs on the third floor, our teachers are headed that way. We also, straight through this door, into the nursery hallway, we have a room available if you have a little one that you need to change a diaper or anything like that. We have that available as well. We're continuing our journey through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We are beginning a new chapter. We have already conquered three chapters, headed for our continuing through our potential four-year journey of Luke and the book of Acts. So we are trudging right along, and trudging is probably not a very good word because that kind of insinuates that it's burdensome, but we actually are flying along, starting in chapter 4 this morning. So we're going to be in Luke 4, and we are going to fly through 1.5 verses today. We come to this point in Luke, and we are going to look specifically at Jesus and his time in the wilderness, and specifically the temptations that he faces from Satan. And so we're going to break that up into several different weeks, looking at each temptation individually. And so beginning this morning, we're going to be in Luke 4, 1 and 2. So 1 and 2.5. So let's look at this. If you've got your Bible, if you've got your app open, however you have that, in whatever form, and you can follow along. I'm in the reading out of the New Living Translation this morning. When Jesus, verse 1, then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And that's where we're going to break it. Now, Dan Maley will pick up next week and we'll continue those verses into that first temptation that Luke records for us. But today we're looking at Jesus being led into the wilderness and being full of the Spirit, and ultimately we find him being tempted by Satan. We've seen so far, there have been several great milestones as we've kind of come along in Luke in his life, and here we find kind of the greatest one to date, who we see at age 12, when we found and studied where he was found in the temple courts, when his mother and father, after the census had left, realized that he was not with their caravan, and came back and found Jesus in the temple courts. And this was really when we dove into that understanding, realizing and looking at the fact that Jesus was coming to an understanding of who he was, that God was his father in a unique way. More recently, we looked at the baptism of Jesus' baptism. When he came, he was baptized by John in the river. And ultimately, we saw this filling, this resting of the Holy Spirit, and God's approval of Jesus and his faithfulness, his obedience. So now, as Jesus is on this threshold of beginning his earthly ministry, because after we study through these temptations, then the Gospels pick up and share Jesus' ministry here on earth. We're kind of at this threshold beginning his earthly ministry. Shows how he intends to engage people. So through these temptations, we see how Jesus intends to engage people and ultimately win them over to the kingdom of God. Jesus shares with us in the account of the temptations of the wilderness a rejection of power and glory, but instead this humbleness and submission to his heavenly Father. I think it's worth noting here that this is a very sacred account because we see this point in the life of our Savior that there's no other way, with him being alone in the wilderness, along with then coming face to face with Satan, no other person was there witnessing this. So this would have come to be known to the writers of the Gospels and to Luke through this sharing of this story specifically by Jesus to his disciples. And so this would have not come from any other source, but from specifically from Jesus' own lips. So at some point, he must have himself shared with his disciples about this intimate and intense experience that he goes through. Hebrews 4:15 tells us this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So we know, again, this is another example, just as in the baptism, but we see this in Jesus exemplifying that he is fully human and coming and showing that he is much like ourselves and comes face to face with the same types of struggles and testing that we do as humans. So we see first, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Gospels record that the Holy Spirit came to rest upon and fill Jesus during the account at his baptism. Luke tells us that Jesus was full of the Spirit, showing that he's not seized by this external force, but this was something that dwelled within him. But he's the bearer of the Spirit. He's anointed by the Spirit. Luke captures in one sentence the mentioning the Holy Spirit. He was both filled by the Spirit, and then he was also led by the Spirit. So he was full of the Spirit. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Luke's phrase that he was being led, he specifically says, in the wilderness. In its original text and the structure that it's written shows while Jesus was in the wilderness, the Spirit was directing him. I think Matthew and even Mark, it's a very stark, he was dropped into the wilderness or led into the wilderness. And Luke shares with us the way his account and the way he writes it is he is in the wilderness and the Spirit is leading him and directing him in his time there. So this reinforces the point that Jesus will be guided throughout his ministry as well by the Holy Spirit. So he was full of Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. Where was he led? We're told he's led in the wilderness. Okay, so this is we've looked at the wilderness before. We had some photos when we had talked about the baptism, when we talked about John's ministry in the wilderness. The inhabited part of Judea stood in the central plateau, which was the backbone of southern Palestine. Between that and the Dead Sea stretched this terrible wilderness area, about 35 miles by 15 miles. It was known as the devastation. And so this was a place throughout Scripture. The wilderness was often associated with evil, with demons, with turning away, the nation of Israel turning away from God. Luke 8:29 and 11:24 show demonic forces looked on the wilderness as this haven, as this safe haven. But here we see Jesus retreating to the wilderness to commune with God. And not just this time, but we'll see several times in Luke where Jesus retreats to the wilderness, retreats to a mountaintop, retreats to these different places to seek and pray to God. So he's led to the wilderness. I really believe this paints an ultimate powerful picture for us today, because Jesus meets face to face with Satan himself, really, literally, on his own turf. So he's sent into, finds himself in the wilderness, comes face to face with Satan, and as we find throughout Scripture, references the fact that this is a place of evil, a place where many times God's people had failed. Like Israel in the wilderness, Jesus is there under divine direction, and his loyalty to God is being put to the test. Jesus is ultimately triumphant through the strength and wisdom being afforded to him by God the Father. How long was he there in the wilderness? Well, Scripture tells us that he was there for 40 days. Which that struck me, that number struck me, and I started kind of looking through and doing some searches, and it's amazing how many times Scripture uses the time period of 40 days, and in some very critical points. Israel's wilderness wanderings lasted for 40 years. 40 lashes was the most a person should receive. It was thought that that was how many lashes it would take to kill someone. Most of the time they would give lashes of 39 for fear if they maybe had miscounted and went over 40. It was thought to be frowned upon or dishonorable. So 40 lashes in Deuteronomy 25:3, we're told, was the most a person should receive. 40 days was the period of uncleanliness after birth. We saw that when we saw the birth account of Christ. 40 days was the duration of the flood in Genesis 7. Ezekiel had to bear the iniquity of Judah for 40 days in Ezekiel 4:6. 40 days was the length of the fasts of Moses in Exodus 34, and 40 days was the length of the fast of Elijah, as we read in 1 Kings. Both key points in Israel's history. Moses spent 40 days on the mountain receiving the covenant in Exodus 24. So it's interesting that we see these time periods of the number 40. Now we find Christ in the desert, abstaining from food and seeking God for 40 days. During that 40 days, we're told that he's tempted by the devil. We must really keep a couple of things in mind here if we're to fully understand this passage, this epic combat that is to follow. Most essentially is the realness or completeness of the incarnation of Jesus. I believe many of us tend to not realize or maybe lose sight of the fact. Maybe we have it in our minds, but then lose sight of the fact that he was completely human. Sometimes nestled in our understanding of the incarnation is this thought that Christ had this human body. We knew that he walked the earth. We have all these historical accounts, even in addition to the Bible, in addition to Scripture. We know that he was a person. But sometimes we have a tendency to start to err on the side that his mind was not completely that of human. In such thinking, I believe we're teetering back and forth on this heresy of docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, which means that Christ's body was not human, but either this phantasm or of a real but celestial substance, and that therefore his sufferings were only apparent. And so it's this idea of, okay, it was a person, but he was not fully human. Jesus was fully human, born a human birth, living a human childhood, growing and maturing in a human body. In becoming human, Jesus' divine knowledge and power were placed under the discretion of God the Father. See, we see Jesus expressing that specifically himself in John 5:19. So Jesus explained, "I tell you the truth, a son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does." And also again in John 8:28, so Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am he. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father taught me." So it is temptation. Jesus withstood the onslaughts of Satan as a real man, gaining his power to resist by depending upon God the Father for his strength. What struck me as in preparing these couple of verses is kind of where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, is the fact that he comes face to face with Satan. And this account of the temptations are surrounding Satan's temptations. And so what came to my mind was, how often do we spend time, aside from acknowledging who Satan is, how often do we spend time talking about Satan? We spend a majority of our time in sharing the gospel, in worship, in understanding who Christ was, how he lived his life. But we don't dive in to who Satan is and the fact that he is our ultimate adversary. He is God's ultimate adversary. If you are a lover of Christ, if you have placed your life in him, he hates you. Now, I'm not saying that we spend a dominant amount of our time in church speaking and understanding and learning all about Satan. What I'm saying is, I don't know that we spend enough time coming to an understanding of who he is and the evil forces that are at work in our day-to-day lives, ultimately coming against who Christ is and God, our Creator. So who is Satan? Ezekiel, we have two different passages that the Old Testament gives us and shares with us on this. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19, and Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. So Ezekiel 28, you, speaking of the devil, speaking of Satan, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone. Pale green peridot, white moonstone, blue green beryl, onyx, green jasper, turquoise, emerald, all beautifully crafted for you, set in the finest gold. They were given to you on the day you were created. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You have access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. Your rich commerce led you to violence and you sinned. So I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from your place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. So I threw you to the ground and exposed you to the curious gaze of kings. You defiled your sanctuaries with your many sins and your dishonest trade. So I brought fire out from within you, and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground and in the sight of all who were watching. All who knew you were appalled at your fate. You have come to a terrible end, and you will exist no more. Isaiah 14 12 through 15 tells us how you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. Instead, you will be brought down to the place of the dead, down to its lowest depths. Luke writes in chapter 10, when the 72 disciples returned, they reported to Jesus, and they told him, Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name. And Jesus replies to them in verses 18 through 20. Yes, he told them, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So we understand that Satan was known as the morning star. He was in heaven with God. And ultimately, evil overtook him. Ultimately, pride and selfishness overtook him. And he fell and was banished. He is a real being. How does Satan work? Throughout Scripture, there's all many different names given, many different descriptions given, many insights. Revelation 9, he's known as this destroying angel. Angel of the bottomless pit. Revelation 12 shows that he's an accuser of our brethren. 1 Peter, an adversary, an opponent. 2 Corinthians 11 shares with us that he will masquerade himself as an angel of light. a messenger of light. 1 John uses the word Antichrist, this opponent of the Messiah. Beelzebub, the dung god, that's ruler of demons in Luke 11. Crooked serpent, great dragon, enemy, the hateful, the hostile one, wicked one, Matthew 13 shares with us. God of this world, or God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us. This fiery dragon, murderer, liar, a falsifier, father of lies, John 8:44 tells us. Power of darkness, prince of the power of the air, roaring lion who roams the earth looking for those to deceive and lead to destruction, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us. Ruler of the darkness of this world, Ephesians 6:12. Tempter and thief. Satan is alive. And I don't think it takes too terribly long looking at our looking around in our world to see that it seems like he's doing fairly well. He and those who follow him will masquerade and deceive us in any way, probing for weaknesses. We even see at the end of the temptation that the devil will leave him until a more opportune time. 2 Corinthians 11, 12, and 15. But I will continue doing what I have always done. This will undercut those who are looking for an opportunity to boast that their work is just like ours. These people they're writing about. These people are false apostles. They are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But I am not surprised. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In the end, they will get the punishment their wicked deeds deserve. Satan feeds on passive lives. Satan feeds on lukewarm faith. Revelation 3, 15 and 16. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So, my purpose in this morning is to dial back in and realize and communicate, talk about the fact that we have a realm that is against us. As believers in Christ, we have an ultimate enemy whose sole purpose is to seek and destroy. And if it just came in the sense of a combat, much as I come at you with a sword, it would be very easy to determine who's against us, correct? If everybody that came at us who was against us showed that they were against us, I'm on the red team, or I'm on the blue team, you're on the green team, I know that you are opposed to me, so I can focus on everyone who is against me. But see, That's not how Satan works. Scripture shows us. Scripture tells us. Scripture, I believe, cries out to us, pointing to the fact that they will do anything that they can. I believe Satan's most conquering tool is not to say, hey, come with me, let's be evil, but take things within our lives that feed on the selfishness and then take and just twist them out of context. Take something and move it those 2 or 3 degrees away from true north. Take Scripture. We know Satan knows Scripture. We know the demons know Scripture. The demons recognize who Jesus is. They take and they just distort just a little bit, enough that it's not truth. I think we look at this passage, and Luke shares this passage with us to show us, to remind us, for us to be on guard and on point, to realize how Satan works. Now, with that, because of Jesus Christ, we may have life without fear. Hebrews 2:14-15, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. By dying, he could break the power of the devil and who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. This passage that we see, these 40 days that Christ spends in the wilderness, along with all of these other different passages that we talked about in lining up with these numbers of 40, if you go back and look, each one of those are passages of this significant action. We see this passage of Christ in the wilderness and this time that he spends. This is a time of significant action. And so I believe that we must also be a people of action. We know that Satan feeds on lukewarm living. We know that Satan feeds on ho-hum lives. We must be people of action. We must understand the realm that is against us in this spiritual battle, in this spiritual warfare. We'll land here. I want to read Ephesians 6:10-18. A final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Put on God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all this, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we just claim this place, this morning, as yours. God, we know that in your name, Satan has no power. God, we cry out to you. We fall before you. We want our ultimate strength to come from you and you alone. God, when we rely on ourselves, when we become self-sufficient, God, our human nature, our selfishness, the Satan has the opportunity to take and manipulate and take and twist and take and lie. And in that, in those lies comes bitterness, comes hatred. And God, we just cry out to you this morning that you, God, that you would guard us from that. But God, we know that that has to be an action. God, we know that we can call out to you at any time, that we can arm ourselves with your word. And so, God, that's my prayer this morning. As we continue to gather as your family, as we continue to go out of this place into jobs, into schools, into our marriages, into friendships, that, God, we would be fully aware of the battle and the warfare that's going on around us. That we would be fully aware of the tools that we have, that you have given us. That we would see in Jesus the example of fully relying on you and the Holy Spirit that you have filled him with. God, guide and direct us as well. God, I pray for those that have not placed their faith in you. God, this powerful wrestling that is going on in their heart. Maybe they've been completely given over to this world, but God, we pray on their behalf that they would know the truth, that they would know who you are. God, we lift them up to you, that they would come into a saving relationship with you. And we, God, we want this to be a place where those that don't know you can come, can ask, can come into an understanding that can be sharpened, can be ministered to, that this be a place of refuge. God, we pray these things this morning. In your son's name, amen.